Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Good morning, Refuge. If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah chapter 3. Before I jump in to Nehemiah chapter 3, I'm going to pray for us, maybe a little out of order this morning, but that'll be fine. So let's pray over God's word this morning. Father, we thank you for this space that you have given to us. You've provided for us to come together, to rejoice in you, to share the word, your truth with one another, to sing songs of worship to you, to challenge our children and ourselves in the truths of your word. So I pray that this morning in your word that we would receive your word, that we would learn how to connect to your word, how to handle your word properly, that you will use this passage that we have here to impact and change our lives and our hearts by the truth of your word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen. So, Nehemiah chapter 3, and the only preface I'm going to give to this is buckle up. Here we go. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, there's our first stump of the day, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besadeah, repaired the gate of Yeshana. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon, and Amizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hadash, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Melchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Paeth Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Melchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kohose, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Yeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Bediah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Melchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Amen. Any questions? So I've got a few that I came up with. How are we going to get a good sermon out of this? And that's the guy giving it to you asking that question, right? Did Jonathan trick me like he read ahead and saw what was coming and was like, hey, Nathaniel, read this and or go do this sermon, and I just didn't bother to pay attention before I said yes. Maybe that happened. Or maybe our expectant parents have some new names they can consider for their children. That would be great. Let me ask a couple more serious questions. Why is this chapter in the Bible? And what does this have to do with me trying to live for Jesus in 2020 in the United States of America in the middle of a pandemic? And my short answer to that is, I don't know. And some of you are like, great, let's get out of here. That was a great sermon. The reason I don't know is because there is so much that I looked at of people trying to handle this passage and not knowing exactly what to do with it. It really only makes sense in the context of the story of Nehemiah. So I can't give you a definitive meaning of why this is here. But I think that this gives us a very healthy exercise in how to approach God's word, how to handle passages that we wrestle with and ask that question, why is this here? So first of all, I want to go take a helicopter up, get a 30,000-foot view of this book that we have, and make sure that we're all on the same page with it. If you come from a background, or even right now, have an idea that this that we have, that we hold in our hands, it's an instruction manual, that anytime I open this up, that I'm supposed to find what God wants to say directly to me and then go do it, you're going to have a hard time with Nehemiah chapter 3, all right? This is a list of names and places around Jerusalem. There are no divine commands that you're going to see anywhere in here. I don't personally believe that this is an instruction manual. If you've heard the acronym of the Bible standing for Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth, I think that's one of the worst descriptions you can give to the treasure that we have in our hands. So what is this? I'm convinced the more that I read this book, both from cover to cover, broadly and deeply, as we have encouraged ourselves here at Refuge to do, that this is a unified story that God has given to us to ultimately lead us to the person of his son, Jesus, to engage in the kingdom that he is presenting, and ultimately how he is going to one day we're supposed to pursue. And therefore, all of it, including this chapter, Nehemiah 3, we can count as a treasure. So, while this may be a list of names, there's some treasure we can find in it. Unfortunately, the cookies are not on the bottom shelf. We're going to have to do a little work this morning, maybe go back to school a little bit. So, bear with me. I'm about to go take you to the classroom. Because as some of you know, I teach a homeschool intro to literature class at New Life Camp. I've been doing that for about 7 to 8 years now. And one of the things that I do to start off that class is I give them this little short story with Sherlock Holmes. Any Sherlock Holmes fans in here? There's some great reads. So in this story, Dr. Watson is telling Sherlock how amazed and baffled he can be over how Sherlock can look at the crime scene and the situation and come up with these brilliant solutions that he can't see how to find them. But when Sherlock explains it, it seems so simple and so clear. And Sherlock asks him a question. How many times have you seen the steps that lead up from this hall to our apartment? And Watson says, well, some hundreds of times. And then Holmes asks a second question, how many steps are there? And Watson, probably like us, can't give him the answer. And this is the point that Sherlock makes. You've seen the steps, you haven't observed them. Now, I know that there are 17 steps because I have both seen them and observed them. And I think, and the reason I bring this up with my class and the reason I want us to engage God's word this way is I think we fall into Watson's problem sometimes where we do what we've just done. We see the word, but we don't observe it. We don't take time to let things, even basic things from the word, just pop off the page and grab our attention. So, let's take the detective's advice this morning. We've already read, do you want to read through it again? Maybe we need to do it. No, okay. I'll just highlight some observations that I made. I'm not going to go through all of them, but just to give you a glimpse as I read it and reread it and some things that kept coming to me. So, look at verse 1. Who is it that are the first people that Nehemiah mentions are going to build? It's Eliashib the high priest and his brothers, the priest, the religious leaders of Israel, of Jerusalem, are the first to step up, or at least the first to be mentioned of building. And he says it isn't just that they built, it's that they consecrated. They saw this as a divine act that they were going into, say that they were performing a priestly function of consecrating this project. Verse 2, real simple, men of Jericho. Okay, so now we got people who are not just living in Jerusalem, we got people who are outside of Jerusalem that are also coming over to help build. Verse 5, the Tekoites. So another, this is a region in there of Tekoa, and we get a little footnote there that some of the nobles would not stoop to serve in this way. They said, we're not going to get our hands dirty with that. Go on, you peasants. You can do what you want there. Verse 7, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah. Now, Mizpah, he notes here, is the seat of the Persian recognized governor of that region. So this is where Persia holds a lot of its real power. You got people from that vicinity coming down to help. So building a wall would not have been their day job. This is they are engaging in something outside of themselves. Verses 9 and 12, you see rulers of half districts of Jerusalem. So whereas before we see some nobles that aren't willing to serve, here we see rulers who are. Verse 14, Malchijah. God bless this guy. You can almost envision Nehemiah saying, all right, who wants to go help prepare the dung gate? Any takers? And Malchijah's like, I'll do it. Who's with me? Okay, it's just Malchijah, apparently. The scriptures don't tell us whether more people helped him or not, but I think that's funny. I just thought I'd note that out. Verses 15 through 18, we see more rulers from various districts. And as we get into the second half of this, you see mention of the Tekoites. They build another section of the wall. So they don't just finish their job and say, we did our part. They go and do another. And then verse 32, we see the sheep gate again. All right? So these are things, these aren't deep spiritual truths, right? They're just things on the page that we need to sit with and let jump out at us. So what can I gather from those observations? Well, first of all, there are a lot of different people from a lot of different backgrounds, different occupations, different socioeconomical statuses, and they've all responded to this one man, Nehemiah, and his call to build the wall. And as we saw last week in Nehemiah chapter 2, they said, we will rise up and build. And that's exactly what verse 1 says. They rose up and built. But the second thing that I see here, and I think this is just masterful on Nehemiah's part, we begin in verse 1 with the sheep gate, and we end in verse 32 with the sheep gate. Do you see what Nehemiah's done? Because in chapter 2, he went out at night and he surveyed the walls. And now he's giving us a very specific tour of the walls of Jerusalem, and he's highlighting the people who are working on that wall in the midst of it. Now, observations are good, they're helpful, but maybe you still don't quite get why this chapter is in the Bible. So, I'll admit, it would be easy for me to just jump off of this point and just connect it to the church, because here's an idea. A lot of different people from different backgrounds, different socioeconomical statuses coming together for one purpose. Is that not a good description of what the church should be and how we unite under Jesus? Yes, and I read sermons that approached it that way, and those are good applications. But I'm not ready to leave these people in Nehemiah 3 yet. I want to spend a little bit more time with them. And that's where I want to introduce you to a second thing I teach my literature class, something that we can use as we read God's word, and that's imagination. So we have observation and imagination. And I want to be really careful how I touch that word imagination. What I am not saying is that we just come to God's word and we make stuff up. That would be a very improper handling of God's word. But what I pose it to with my students and what I pose to you this morning, and I have to pose to myself because I sometimes fail to do this, is we don't read God's word with imagination in the sense of we don't want to walk in the shoes of these characters. That's what imagination is. Can I get in the shoes of these characters, and can I relate to them? Can I connect to them? Can I see what's going on in their lives and their hearts? Why is it that these people responded to Nehemiah? There were obviously some nobles that didn't feel the need to respond and didn't do it. So why did these people respond? Why does Nehemiah see fit to list every individual here, or at least a lot of groups of individuals? I think what's the good news here is that the Bible itself can give us the foundation and the groundwork to be able to engage with these Jews. By the way, the Bible, lest we forget, especially the Hebrew scriptures, they come from a Hebrew mindset. Sometimes we're too quick to just be Americans and just stay in America and try to get this. We need to cross over these centuries and millennia into how these Hebrew writers and these people in this passage thought. So one of the best ways to do that and engage that within our imaginations is in the Bible itself. It's the book, the beautiful poetry. What better book in the Bible to engage our imaginations through the beautiful poetry and imagery that we find in the Psalms? So I know we read a lengthy passage. I promise the next couple that we read will not be as long. But go to Psalm 48. I want you to see this for yourselves. And those of you who've got those scripture journals, I pulled one on you this morning. So if you don't quite have the whole copy of God's Word, you'll have to bear with it. But so Psalm 48, I think this psalm will help us get in the mindset of a Jewish person living in this time, what the city of Jerusalem meant to them. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. Try to say that five times fast. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of her. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels. Why? That you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. How many of us think this way about Raleigh or Wake Forest? How many of us get on 440 just driving around thinking, this is our God? Like, that's not in our mindset to do, but it is for these people. Why is that? Why is this city elevated to such a high level in this song? Because it's where King David reigned. It's what he set up as the capital, but more importantly, it's where the temple of Yahweh stood. And lest we forget, the temple of Yahweh is where heaven and earth, God's space and our space, overlap. He is actually present in that temple. And he's dwelling in the midst of his people in this place, which is a really big deal. So you can imagine that parents would do what this psalm says, that they would tell their children of this jewel of a treasure of a city, that this city is amazing because God dwells in the midst of it. This is not just a heavenly, or this is not just an earthly kingdom, it is a heavenly kingdom. Or at least it was supposed to be. Go to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, you'll see very, very quickly that this took place in the middle of the Babylonian exile. And it strikes a much different tone. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation. Blessed shall he, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you've done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It's pretty intense. So you see how this song of praise for Zion in Psalm 48, it's become this song of mockery and grief here in Psalm 137. And if we're engaged in the story of the scriptures, we know why that is. Yes, Babylon was a wicked, evil empire that came in and wreaked havoc on Jerusalem, destroyed the walls, destroyed the people, took people in exile, and yes, they destroyed the temple of Yahweh itself. But Ezekiel, who himself was in exile in Babylon, he gets this vision from God in chapters 8 through 11. While he's in exile, there's still people in Jerusalem. There's still Jews because there were phases of exile that happened here. But he gets a vision of Jerusalem and he sees the temple. And there's a hole in the wall. And God tells him, look through, look and see what's happening. And people are worshiping false gods. Look in the courtyard around the temple. What's happening? People are worshiping false gods. They're worshiping the sun and the stars. Go outside the walls of Jerusalem. See what's happening. They're sacrificing children on an altar to a false god. And on top of all this, they have abandoned the covenant of God, which told them, love your neighbor as yourself. And there was none of that happening. And at the end of the vision, Ezekiel sees God on this royal throne chariot, his presence over the temple, but it's leaving. It's going away. And the reason for it is because the city of Zion stopped bearing the name of its God. He could not have his character attributed to what was happening in that city. So you see here in Psalm 137 that people who are taken into exile, like Ezekiel, would only be able to mourn what had happened and what had occurred with the destruction of this city. So now, let's engage our imaginations, okay? We're going to try to walk into these exile shoes. What if God himself dwelt in the midst of your city? What if his presence could be felt there, that you could go and you could be in it and you could offer sacrifices, yes, where you fail, but you could offer sacrifices as he prescribed to be forgiven and to maintain that relationship with him? What if men, women, and children abandoned Yahweh? They abandoned the covenant. They committed adultery against their God. What if you watched your city laid waste, people killed, walls destroyed, the temple of Yahweh broken down, and the only thing you have is you're being led in shackles and chains out to some pitiful existence where you have to carve out life is mockery of you, your city, and your God. That's not just something painful. That's going to radically transform your view of the world. But if you've been paying attention to the story of the Bible, you'll know this isn't the first time exile occurred. It's whispered all the way back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rose up against the command of God, decided we will decide for ourselves that which is good and evil, and God had to banish them from his holy temple presence there in the garden. Exile is a major, major theme that shapes the mindset of the people who are writing the scriptures. When foolish, sinful humans decide that they are going to rebel against Yahweh, exile is inevitably the result. So that's the mindset of what it would have been in exile. Let's enter into the mindset of the people that Nehemiah mentions in chapter 3. What if you've grown up on these stories of how amazing Zion is? What if somehow, some way, crazy as it seems, that you're actually able to return to the city? You're allowed to do so, but you dwell in it, and the walls are in ruins. It does not have its former glory. What if you've been listening to prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, who, yes, pronounced judgment on this city, but also proclaimed hope that one day Zion would be restored? And what if you see this entourage come and this Hebrew who somehow is in position as cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah, comes to you and says, it's time. It's time to rebuild the walls. It's time to rebuild Zion again. What are you going to do? You're going to do exactly what he asked. You're going to rise up and build, because it's not just a construction project. There is a divine longing and hope that's attributed to it. And by the way, let's imagine ourselves in Nehemiah's shoes. If you've prayed and prayed that God would move and provide for this, and the king has provided for it, and you get to the city, and maybe along the way you're praying, please let the people respond, and he makes the call to his brothers and his sisters and says, go, rise up, build the wall. And now you see them. They're responding. All over the city, they're responding. What are you going to do? Well, you're a meticulous planner, right? And you're a passionate follower of Yahweh. You're seeing your prayers answered. You're going to fill up a chapter of all the people you see who've responded to that divine call. Do you see the longing for a kingdom here? Do you see the ache that it's not just that the city would be restored, but that the presence of Yahweh in the city would be restored? There's a deep, deep ache here for what is lost to be made new again. And that longing led them into action, right? They didn't just pray for it. As Jonathan has shared with us, they rose up, they took action, and they built. And they gave themselves over to the physical and, yes, as the priest did, the consecrated act of doing it. So let me try to land the plane for us a little bit here this morning, because I've mentioned observation, imagination as tools to engage God's word. But there's one thing we need even more than that, and it's illumination. We need the Spirit of the living God to take what is not a normal book. This is, as Hebrews says, a living and active word that's supposed to not just fill our heads with knowledge, but transform us from the inside out. It's the idea of if you're a farmer, are there things you have to do to get crops? Yes, you have to toil, carve up the earth and make it fertile. You've got to plant the seeds. You've got to water it. You've got to maintain it. But a farmer cannot give those crops what they ultimately need most, sun and rain. That's a divine provision. And we need the same with God's word. So hopefully when we engage the scriptures with observations, with imagination, with the illumination of God's spirit on his word to bring it into our hearts and transform us, we'll come away from this passage with something. This longing that ancient Israel had for Zion, don't we share that this morning? Don't we see it here in so many different ways where it feels like our world is just turned upside down and things we thought we knew are not there anymore? And we don't just have a longing for our country to go back to the way it was. We have a deeper longing. We want that Garden of Eden again. We want that city of Zion again, and not for the physicality of it, but because of what those places represent. We want the presence of God with us. And that is where the story of Nehemiah leads us with anticipation for more than just the restoration of a city. Because haven't we all gone in our own way, as Isaiah says, turned to our own way and given ourselves over to our sin and our selfishness? We've all got selfish nature, and yet we still long for the presence of God. So this story ultimately is going to lead us to the person of Jesus. And that's why one of the names of Jesus should be the most precious to us. As Isaiah said and as Matthew echoes, his name is Emmanuel. What does it mean? God with us. His presence with us. As the old Christmas hymn reminds us, because I love Christmas, I'm going to find any way to talk about it. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. The scriptures call us to behold the presence of God in Jesus this morning. He's the royal king of Zion. And when he entered that ancient city, he was enthroned, but not the way we expect. He was enthroned on a criminal's cross. His placard said, he is the king of the Jews. And this Lamb of God who laid down his life for our sin rose again with a lion's roar. He is the one who promises us, as we look into the promises of Nehemiah, the whispers of that promise are going out, that he is promising Zion restored. He is promising a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be bursting with the presence of Yahweh. And we will get to enjoy that forever if we've put our faith and trust not in ourselves, not in our own ways, but recognize that, as Paul says, and confess, Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord. So we pray for Nehemiah like that for that day, right? But we don't just pray for it. New heaven and new earth is not just simply something that Jesus is doing one day. He told us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's calling us to rise up and build. And some of us want to try to separate the secular and the sacred apart from each other, as though those things truly, deeply exist. No, Jesus is calling us to the unsacred places to make them sacred. And that's why going to work this week, just like building the wall, should be a consecrated act. Whatever it is that you find you're doing, the conversations you have with people, the work that you're called to, all of these areas, Jesus is not redeeming us just one piece of our lives. He's redeeming all of it. There's no area of our lives where his redeeming, making new touch doesn't affect. So that I should be able to go this week and engage my neighbors, engage my workplace, and do that with excellence, knowing that I am looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth, and I want the people that surround me to hear about it, to hear that gospel of hope, that they can be forgiven and they can take part in that. And you know what? Maybe, just maybe, a new heaven and new earth, we'll get to meet every single one of the people that Nehemiah mentions here in the city of our God. Let's pray. O King Jesus, we thank you that your word is a treasure to us, that Nehemiah 3 is a treasure to us to see these individuals and these people, to see their response of obedience to the divine act of rebuilding the city, that they longed for you and your presence again. Oh, Father, give us that longing for our hearts in the person of your Son, Jesus. May we carry the presence of Jesus in us to a world that is lost, that is broken, and tell them of a King who is making all things new. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen.